Why is there so much suffering going on around the world for Christians? Why does God allow it? What could possibly be the positive outcomes of all this tribulation and pain? A couple of weeks ago, we heard Dave Martin from Voice of the Martyrs Canada detail some of the hardships that believers all over the globe experience. Today, I'd like to take a little different angle and look at the flip side of persecution. What's it accomplished? What's the upshot of it? What makes the enduring of it worthwhile? In fact, we find with the help of the Apostle Paul's encouragement to an early persecuted church in Thessalonica, that persecution becomes a means of clearing away the clutter and confusion, so we see the truth about three parties. We see the truth about God, about the persecutors, and about us, the Church of Jesus Christ. First, persecution helps us see the truth about God. But God is just. 2 Thessalonians 1:6. God is just. God is dikaios in the Greek. Just, righteous, upright, virtuous, innocent, faultless, guiltless. The devil may suppose he is slamming the Lord by making it tough for Christians, but in actuality, persecution in the long run becomes the occasion for God to display how absolutely good and holy and righteous he is. Because he doesn't finally let the suffering go unnoticed, but acts in response to judgment. Verse 5. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. What's happening now is accumulating evidence for the trial that will ultimately occur in the heavenly court, where God and his people will be vindicated. Note, vindicate, dic part as in dikaios. How's God is just become evident? Because we can entrust payback to him. Verse 6 again, note the connection. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. Knowing God is just and will ultimately see right judgment is done relieves Christians from an awful burden. Namely, feeling like we ever have to settle the score ourselves, leaves that up to God. He alone has the power and knowledge to see that wrongs are ultimately avenged. Romans 12 says, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it's written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord." He will pay back. That's not our job. Another truth persecution displays about God is he is our comforter. Verses 6 and 7. God is just. He will give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. He'll give relief, loosening, relaxing. God is our comforter. John 14, Jesus begins telling the disciples about the coming paraclete or counselor, one who comes alongside to help. John 14:16. Now ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. This is in the context of Jesus giving his disciples reassurance despite the agony he's about to undergo, and discouragement and distress the disciples are about to face as he's beaten, tortured, and crucified. John 14:1-27. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Whatever struggles you're facing right now, even if they're not as severe as overt persecution like many Christians are facing, God is your comforter. 2 Corinthians 1:3. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. Fourth thing displayed about God is he is marvelous. Verse 10, they will be punished on the day he comes to be marveled at among all those who have believed. Jesus will someday return to bring deliverance to those who are persecuted and suffering, to institute God's judgment. On that day, we will marvel at him. One of the unique identifying features of our Savior is the wounding still visible on his glorified risen body. 24:40 says, when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Well, they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement. For the persecuted church, those wounds on his hands and feet are extremely precious. They bond the crucified one to us when we suffer for his sake today. He identifies with those suffering. As he spoke to Saul on the road to Damascus in Acts 9:4, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Persecution becomes one aspect by which we're given fresh eyes to marvel at our Redeemer. If persecution is ultimately an occasion to display truth about God, it also reveals the dissoluteness of the oppressor. It unmasks the vacuity, the emptiness of ungodly worldviews, and the horribleness of the persecutor's venom. It shows they don't know God. 1:8. "He will punish those who do not know God." 1 Samuel 2:12. "Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord." When people don't seek to know God, supposing themselves wiser than him, that sets them up to become slaves to other lesser gods or forces, idols that enslave them. Romans 1:28. "Since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done." Galatians 4:8. "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods." And 1 Thessalonians 4:5. "We're to control our bodies not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God." Relationship with God is necessary in order to carry out his will. Another characteristic of the persecutor, they don't obey the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. "He'll punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." The emphasis here is not primarily on punishment because of persecuting the church, but because they've rejected God, refused to acknowledge the Almighty, infinite God, and do not obey his will. "Choose your master carefully." Romans 6:16. "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness? If you won't obey God, you'll end up a slave to sin, bound for death." The persecutor finds himself also hit with an impossible debt. When judgment day comes, they'll find that offending an infinite and holy God leaves them with infinite liability. 1:9. "They'll be punished with everlasting destruction. They'll suffer the punishment," in RSV. "They will pay the penalty." And how big is that penalty? Everlasting destruction. Forever ongoing ruin. Not annihilation, as other texts make clear. Specifically, they are separated from the Most Majestic. See verse 9 again. "They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power." Forever separated from, cut off from, the one who is pure light and love and goodness. Jesus used phrases such as outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth, torment, in agony. Not a place you want to be for any length of time. Persecution reveals truth about God, about the oppressor or persecutor, and it also discloses truth about us. Yes, there are certain things that might not be made evident about us if hardship were not allowed to happen to us. For instance, persecution develops perseverance and endurance. It takes the smelter's heat to reveal the precious metal, separate it from the dross and worthless slag. 2 Thessalonians 1:4. "Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith and all the persecutions and trials you are enduring." Perseverance and endurance are fostered through the tests, the trials, the hardships. Romans 5:3 and 4. Can we read this one all together? "Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, Christianity is that we rejoice in our sufferings. This does not compute, but is follow Paul's logic. That's how we get to the perseverance and the character. Persecution is also the builder of faith. Did you hear that the first time through 2 Thessalonians 1:4? We boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions. The woman in the video who said to her captors, "If you kill me, I will be with Jesus. If you want to kill me or let me live, it's not important. I win." That woman sounds like she already has great assurance of her faith. Paul notes faith is the ingredient that makes it possible to be convinced they're included in Christ. Like Thessalonians 1:10, "And his holy people, those who have believed." This includes you because you believe, our testimony to you. Persecution also makes the following possible. Christ is glorified in us. Isn't that nifty? We'll marvel at Jesus, but also his beauty will be amplified by us, in us. Note the significant preposition "in," where one might normally expect "by" in verse 10. On the day he, Jesus, comes to be glorified in his holy people, the risen saints shall be a glory of the Lord. Your perseverance through hardship will help make Jesus look good, will honor him. Again, verse 12. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him. The way those believers hang tough in North Korea, in Nigeria, in Iran, shines glory on Jesus, makes him look even more worthy and desirable. And it gives you added value, counted worthy. Verse 5, as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. You become more precious by suffering for God's kingdom. Also verse 11, we constantly pray for you that our God may count you worthy of his calling. The Lord holds dear those who endure scorn and ridicule and abuse and pain for his sake. Remember Paul's hearing before the Sanhedrin at Jerusalem in Acts 23? A dispute broke out. Acts 23, there was a great uproar. The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. The troops intervened. In verse 11, the following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." Jesus had his eye on Paul and was fulfilling his purpose to make himself known in a distant place, the heart of the empire. I'd like to close today with a story that illustrates how God can use persecution to show his goodness and also glorify himself in those who survive being victims of persecution by his abundant grace they share. Pavel and Kelly were a Christian couple with two children in Huila, Colombia. Picture them here on the left. Pavel and his cousin Jimeno regularly roam the dangerous red zone surrounding the couple's home, armed with nothing but Bibles and a boldness to proclaim the gospel. They used an old trumpet, a guitar, and a flute they didn't know how to play to gather a laughing crowd for the sake of preaching. Pavel's faith was infectious. Once, after the showing of a Christian film in one town, Pavel announced on camera, "In Colombia, we need more people who will lay down their lives for the Lord. I am willing to do the same, to lay my life down for my friends, because there is no greater love than that of the one who gives his life for his friends." On faithful Sunday morning, Pavel received a phone call to run his taxi service in a town about 5 hours away from their home. The destination was in the regional limits of Cauca, an even more dangerous area of the country. Having run out of Bibles to give away, Pavel stuffed some personal items, copies of the Ten Commandments, and other Christian materials into his backpack, then waved goodbye to his wife Kelly and headed out the door. And on the way to the pickup point, Pavel was attacked by two men who used the strings of Pavel's own backpack and the weight of the things inside it to strangle him. His Christian profession had made him a target. A few days later, his wife Kelly received a phone call from the leadership of a local village. Pavel's motorcycle had been found and two suspects were being detained. On arrival, she was shocked to find out that according to local Aboriginal custom, she was expected to personally deliver a sentence for her husband's murderers. Instead, before the entire village and the accused, Kelly publicly forgave the two men who were actually found to be related to the tribe's chief. Later, Kelly returned to the village to find out that the accused men had escaped. She responded to the gathered tribe, "Even if they are found, I don't have money to hire a lawyer. But I do have a lawyer, and this lawyer is not going to let me die. This lawyer is going to fight a war for me in every situation. I have given my life to this lawyer, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever happens, talk to him, not with me." Kelly, now widowed and with two children, ages 5 and 3, follows her husband's example in act of evangelism. After meeting with the people of the tribal village and sharing her forgiveness with them, she handed out Bibles to everyone who would take one. Despite her deep pain, Kelly's parting message to the tribal members, whose sons had murdered her husband, exemplified the grace and character of Christ. She said, "If you allow me to return, I will hand out more of this type of material. I have no bitter feelings toward anyone. What I'm interested in is that you will receive this Bible." Well, Kelly's hope is to one day go into ministry full-time. Right now, she works at a bakery, takes finance courses, and cares for the children with the help of her parents. But on Saturdays, the ministry of her martyred husband continues as Kelly and her son distribute as many Bibles as will fit on Pablo's motorcycle. She remarks in a recent letter, "This year has been different from the rest in the sense that now I have to depend exclusively on the Lord for everything. None of us are exempt from sin or failures, whether small or big, whether in action or something only in our hearts. Jesus the Christ gave his own life for us miserable sinners who are undeserving of that much generosity from a God so important and sublime." Let's pray.